All right, Florida Bible Institute folk, we're in level one, lesson five, God's response to man's rebellion, part two. After the years of ministry that I've been in churches of different types and in different regions of the country, and overseas for that matter, I become increasingly more convinced that one of the most least understood doctrines in the Bible is how does an individual get right with God? You've got a whole system of religion built on systems of how they say this is how you get in good with God. This is how you avoid hell when you die. This is how you go to heaven when you die. Satan, over the centuries, has perverted the gospel. And that perversion occurs and continues to this day. So let's go to God in prayer. And in this lesson, we're going to be looking very, very, very seriously at God's response to man's rebellion and what is required to ensure that when you die, you go to glory. So let's ask the Lord to anoint me to teach it and you to understand it. And Father God, I thank you for the privilege of approaching the Word of God. I thank you for the privilege of teaching the Word of God. And Father, I pray for each and every individual who will hear this message at this time or in the future, that this message will help multitudes come to a better understanding of what it means to be reconciled to a holy God. So we ask this in Jesus' name to the end, that the kingdom of God will be increased. And this we ask in Jesus' name. We thank you, Father. Amen. All right. Your scripture assignment, you were to read Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 through 34. You were to read Leviticus 17, 1 through 16. And Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 28. Memory verses, you had 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Hebrews 9, 12. So what's the objective in this lesson? We want to better understand the blood covenant of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the blood covenant in the New Testament. Now, let me just start out by making these proclamations. Number one, God hates sin. God loves sinners. Got to get that in. God hates sin. You cannot find one single solitary sin that God approves of. By the same token, you cannot find one single solitary sinner that God doesn't love. God hates sin. God loves sinners. And one of the hardest things for me to come to grips with over the years, and I have to give credit where credit is due. Let me tell you who brought me to this position. Bertha Smith. That old missionary to China, great friend of Charles Stanley, Bertha spent some number of years. She was in China when the Japanese came in. She saw supernatural acts of God, some of which were just absolutely astounding right out of the book of Acts. But when she brought me to this point, I was in one of her seminars, and she brought us to this point, that in the truest sense of the word, God does not forgive sin. God forgives sinners. But on what basis does God forgive sinners? You see, God decried and decreed and established the fact that sin has to die. Sin has to die. All sin has to die. So with that in mind, as we come through this, remember these points now. God hates sin of every kind. God loves the transgender. God loves the homosexual. But God hates the sin of every sinner, but loves every sinner. And God kills sin. That's the only way God knows how to deal with sin. That's the only way that God knows how to deal with sin is to kill sin. And God forgives sinners as they come to Christ in childlike faith, simple childlike faith, asking to be forgiven, asking to be born again. But they have to come in faith, believing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is God in the flesh. And before we're through this, you'll understand that he is God's perfect, sinless, willing blood sacrifice for sin. And that's what this lesson is really all about. More was accomplished at Calvary than the average Christian ever understands. More was accomplished at Calvary when Christ died on that cross and when he came out of that tomb than the average Christian ever realizes. Now, in the past two or three studies, we have noticed that, one, man was created in the image of God. Man was created in the image of God. Man was created with a sinless nature. Sinless nature. There were no ancestral sins in his bloodline. Every last one of us were born with the sins of the fathers, the ancestral sins of our bloodlines ravaging against us and coming against us. In his rebellion against God, man in his exercised his own free will. God gave man free will. God didn't create man to be a robot. God gave man free will. Every man is born with free will. Now, until you're born again, you can't really exercise that free will under the inspiration and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Because until you're born again, you're a child of Satan. You're a member of the devil's family, and you're in the bondage to sin. So man, in his rebellion against God, exercised his own free will, and he did that against the known will of God, and when he did that, he lost his sin nature. When he exercised his own free will against the known will of God, he lost his own sinless nature. He developed a sin nature. He lost his sinless nature. In that moment of disobedience, Adam and Eve and their descendants inherited a sin nature. You were born with a sin nature. I was born with a sin nature. As a result of that sin nature, they became subject to death physically as well as spiritually. On the day that Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually. On the day that Adam and Eve sinned, physical death set in. It was just a matter of time then until they themselves died as well. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the Word of God teaches us, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, because all men have sinned." That's Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Says it just as clearly as it can be said. "For as by one man sin entered the world, and death spiritually and physically." That's why you must be born again to be saved, to be right with God. So Romans 5, 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world." Just think of that. Unto a man's sin, there was no sin anywhere in the universe. There was no, you say, well, what about the angels that sinned against God? They were cast out. They were cast out. But on the earth, there was no sin. There was no sin. "Whereas by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin." Now we have death in mankind. Why? Because of sin. "And so death passed upon men, for that all have sinned." Now, let's slow down a moment. Every human being this side of an Adam and Eve, with the exception of Jesus Christ, was born with a sin nature. Every human being this side of Adam and Eve, with the exception of Jesus Christ, was born with a sin nature. And of course, Jesus is God in the flesh. In that one act of disobedience, Adam and Eve lost their intimate relationship with God. In that one act, they lost their intimate relationship, fellowship, intimacy with God. God would come and visit them in the Garden of Eden. God would come and visit them. We don't know how long that period of time was, but we know this. We know it occurred because the Word says it so. He would come and visit with them, talk with them. What, did he show up in a visible form? Can't say that. But his presence was there, and he visited with them. In that broken relationship with God, man was left with a spiritual vacuum. When that relationship, when that intimacy, that communion, that fellowship with God was broken, man was left with a spiritual vacuum. And I got news for you. Today, so many people are still trying to fill that vacuum and don't know how to fill it. And churches are filled with people who have not yet filled that spiritual vacuum and are still trying to fill that spiritual vacuum. But there's only one way that that spiritual vacuum can be filled, and that is in a restored relationship with God, by being born again, by becoming a new creation. Man tries every way he can to fill that spiritual vacuum. I know. I lived it. Trying always to find some modicum of relief. Trying to find a plateau where you felt good about yourself and everybody around you. Just trying to fill that spiritual vacuum. And man, even to this day, so many are still trying to fill that spiritual vacuum in so many different ways. They try to fulfill it in the flesh. Man looks for love in all the wrong places. Man looks for love. He mistakes lust for love, and he seeks lust for love, and tries to fill that vacuum. And I'll say this to you. This is a discipleship course. You have to face facts and truth. I will promise you that churches today are filled with individuals who are still trying to find that level of peace, and they seek it in one relationship after the other. They seek multiple sexual relationships. They seek different ventures. They try different hobbies. They take up skydiving or water surfing, boarding, you name it. They try any number of things trying to fulfill something that can only be fulfilled by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God when one is born again. Some of them try to fill that vacuum by what they drive. Some try to fill that vacuum by what they wear and where they live. It can only be filled by the Lord Jesus Christ. But now listen to what I'm saying. So many people, and the further I go in life, and the further I go in ministry, the more clear this becomes. Some people find their identification in what they wear, where they live, where they work, what they have. That's no good when you're facing death. That's of no value whatever. Unless you have been reconciled to God at that time, then you're looking at an eternity without God. So man oftentimes tries to fill or find fulfillment, if you will, by accumulating any number of material possessions. If I can accumulate. Greed. Greed personifies itself day after day after day in so many expressions of life. But that's man trying to fulfill a vacuum. He tries to fulfill a spiritual vacuum through the worship of false gods. Materialism, being popular, all that's nice. It's nice to have nice things. It's nice to be liked and appreciated, but that won't get you into glory. That will not get you into glory. But man tries to fulfill that spiritual vacuum by accumulating all these material possessions. He tries to fulfill that spiritual vacuum through worshiping false gods. And guess who the most prominent false god in his retinue of gods is? Himself. Most men don't realize they worship themselves. And without being vain here, let's talk about this for a moment. I think it's right that we should look nice and neat and clean and proper when we leave our house. But some people spend an inordinate time in front of a mirror. Some people spend an inordinate time, and I want the ladies to understand, I'm not short-circuiting anything here. I'm just saying, let me just get down to it. Had a lady in my church whose father was a pastor, and she said that her father would stand in front of the mirror in the bathroom on Sunday morning for 1 hour on his hair, doing his hair. And she said he would slowly but surely, every hair in his head, place in the right place. Then, when he got to the pulpit, he wanted people to appreciate the work he'd done with his hair and what a head of hair he had. And so he would turn, she said, very slowly, 360 degrees while preaching. He would find a point in time where he could turn 360 degrees while preaching so that everybody in the choir could see his hair, everybody in the congregation could see his hair, and everybody, no matter where they were seated in the congregation, could see his hair. Is that vanity? Is that pride? Is he at the center of his own universe? I wonder if he has room left for God. Now, this was a preacher. This was a pastor of a local church. Now, for much of mankind, understand this, for much of mankind, until one is born again, the big I is on the throne of their life. Now, let me give you a word of caution here. When I tell you that until you are born again, the big I is on the throne of your life, meaning this, that you are basically the center of your own universe. You want to embrace that which pleases you. You want other people to respect you, and there's nothing wrong with that, but you want them to go beyond that. You want them to cater to you if you're not careful. So the big I, in any number of expressions of life, we could stand here for hours and talk about the different ways that the big I on the throne of an individual's life expresses itself to those around him. But until such time, and once a person is born again, now let's understand this as well. Once you are born again, that big I is going to continue to struggle for control of the life. Guess who energizes the big I? Satan. The big I is satanically, if you will, energized satanically. So there's this ongoing struggle between, is Jesus going to be on the throne of my life, or am I going to be on the throne of my life? And we call it the big I. So you have to be honest with yourself, with God. To what degree does the big I control my life? To what degree does the big I control my what I approve of and what I don't disapprove of? To what degree does the big I tend to cause me to reject one and accept another? So you have to be sensitive to the fact that there's an ongoing struggle. Every day of the world, Satan is trying to energize that big I to get Christ off the throne of your life and get the big I back on the throne of your life. Now, man will go through life until he's born again, trying to find happiness, peace, joy, by fulfilling his own fleshly lifestyle. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for joy. He's looking for peace. He's looking for happiness. And he will time after time after time continue doing this, trying to fulfill his own fleshly desires. That way he makes himself the center of his own universe. This is ugly. Man can make himself the center of his own universe. Folks, it happens in pulpits. It happens in offices within the church. It happens in political offices. It happens in corporate America. It happens in labor America, where individuals who, until they're born again, basically they are, in many respects, the center of their own universe. And they want to remain the center of their own universe, and will do so until Christ becomes the Lord of their life. It never works. You can never find peace, joy, happiness, fulfillment by entertaining the big I. You can never find peace and joy and happiness and fulfillment by being in the center of your own universe. It never works. Never has, never will. You can only find peace, real peace. I'm talking about the peace that stays and lasts. Joy, real joy, not happiness over fireworks. Not happiness because your favorite ball team won a game or won the pennant or the series, but you will only find peace, joy, and happiness when you're rightly restored to your right relationship with your Creator. And that can only be done through Jesus Christ. At one time, man was perfectly joined to God. Adam and Eve had perfect harmony with God. God would visit them, as I said, in the garden. They would converse together. They would walk together. They would talk together. Now, until you're born again, you can't do that. But once you're born again, God wants to do that with you. He wants you to walk with Him, talk with Him, converse with Him, be intimate with Him. He wants you to share everything in your heart, every concern, every problem, every burden, every anxiety. He wants you to bring that. As a matter of fact, stop and think about it. The Word of God says, be anxious for nothing. You say, preacher, that preaches a lot easier than it lives, granted. But it is the Word of God. He says, be anxious for nothing. In other words, what he's saying is, that thing that you're anxious about, bring it to me. You're not big enough to handle it. You're not strong enough to handle it. You don't have the wherewithal to handle it, but I can. I can handle that which is causing you so much anxiety. Like I said, preaches a lot easier than it lives. Now, in our studies thus far, before we get any further into this one, we've discovered that God used a system of sacrificial animals as substitutes for sinning man, allowing the animals to die instead of the sinner. In our studies up to this point, we've discovered that. We've discovered that God used and implemented a system of sacrificial animals for sinning man, allowing the animals to die instead of the man. Now, notice this about the sacrificial animals. They were sinless. All the sacrificial animals were sinless. Why? An animal can't sin. An animal cannot sin. But, and they were not willing sacrifices. The animals that became sacrifices for the sins of man were not willing sacrifices. They had no choice in the matter. The perfect blood sacrifice was the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. Now, with that as an introduction to this lesson, with that as an introduction, we want to continue our studies in God's response to man's rebellion in blood sacrifices, sometimes known as the scarlet thread of redemption. Number one, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, you have the first blood sacrifice. God Himself performed the first blood sacrifice in the Garden of Eden. Now, the word atonement has several shades of meaning. When we talk about atonement, what are we talking about? It means to cover. It means to cover sin. It means to secure the sinner from guilt and punishment. It means to atone for an offense. The word atonement itself carries the idea of pacification of wrath. God has a right to be angry at sin. If I were to ask you, don't answer me now, but think about this. If I were to ask you, why does God have the right to have wrath at sin? How would you answer that? Stop and think about what sin cost Him. Cost Him His Son on the cross. Sin cost Him His Son on the cross. So the word atonement carries the idea of the pacification of wrath. The word atonement carries the idea of pacification of God's anger at sin and sinners. God has every right to be angry at sin. God has every right to be angry at sinners, especially those who've heard the gospel. He has the right to be angry, but He loves them. He loves them in spite of themselves. Atonement carries the idea of covering the transgressions, the sins of an individual. You will never find enough words, there's not a vocabulary around, that can express the fullness of all that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross on behalf of sinners. No vocabulary can cover it. Once you understand the depth, the fullness, the meaning, the significance, the results of the cross of Jesus Christ, then you understand that nobody could ever fully, truly comprehend, understand, and express the fullness of what it's all about. How do you say thank you for the cross of Christ? How do you say thank you for what you did on the cross? How often do you say thank you for what He did on the cross? How can you ever, ever, ever express your gratitude, your thanksgiving for what he did on the cross. Well, you won't do that until you appreciate the cross. Listen to me carefully. You will not express your gratitude. You will not embrace and appreciate what Christ did on the cross until you understand the cross. The cross was an altar. The cross was an altar. And Christ Jesus was the sacrifice on that altar. Jesus himself, the Son of God, God in the flesh, was the sacrifice on that cross. You see, in the Garden of Eden, God himself atoned for the sins of Adam and Eve by what? He killed an animal. He clothed them. And from everything we can understand inductively in the scriptures, because we know this, now slow down and listen. We know that God, in the truest sense of the word, baseline, does not forgive sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But on what basis does he do that? Those sins are put to death in Jesus. Those sins are put to death in Jesus. So you see, in the truest sense of the word, God puts the sin to death in his Son, Christ Jesus, so that he can forgive the sinner. So that when the sinner confesses his sins, those sins are put to death in Jesus Christ. And God himself atoned, if you will, for the sin of Adam and Eve, we find in Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. That's the first animal that's been killed. Why did he kill that animal? To clothe them. And from everything we can understand inductively, God transferred the sin of Adam and Eve from themselves to that animal. And when that animal died, their sins died in that animal. Then he took the skin of that animal and made clothing for them to cover their nakedness. It's the way God deals with sin. We're going to get into that further and deeper as we move through this, so just be careful now. God himself provided the sacrificial animal for the sin of Adam and Eve. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the Word of God says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without, watch it now, this ties into Genesis 3:21. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Well, does that mean then that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve? Did there have to be a blood sacrifice in the Garden of Eden? If you're going to deal with systematic theology, if you're going to bring systematic theology into this thing and the base of how does God deal with sin and how does God deal with sinners, God's hatred for sin, God's love for sinners, God comes down to visit with Adam and Eve. Remember, they were hiding from him. Adam, where are you? He would go down often, we don't know, maybe every day, and visit with them. And they're always glad for him to come. But on this occasion, they were hiding themselves. Why? Why are you hiding yourself? We're naked. How do you know you're naked? You see, they knew. Their whole nature had changed. The whole fellowship had changed. So, we know that God himself provided the sacrificial animal for the sin of Adam and Eve. Hebrews 9:22 again. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. God himself, one day, would provide the sacrifice. God himself one day would provide the sacrifice for all the sins of all mankind who would believe in him and receive him and accept it in Jesus the Messiah. Brother Gene and I were talking a few moments ago out in the foyer before you got here. And you know, we look at this word of scripture tells us that out of all the population of the world, only a remnant will be saved. Only a remnant. A remnant represents a small percentage of the whole. Now, stop and think about this. We know that Christ is going to return, and I don't intend to get into the eschatology here, but just to make my point, we know that Christ is going to return. We know that he's going to establish a 1,000-year reign on the earth. We know that Satan's going to be bound. Satan cannot be roaming the earth, deceiving and influencing people. He's going to be bound, as are all the demons. So that means that every individual on the face of the earth is going to have to make a decision, what do I feel about the person ruling this world, this earth, in Jerusalem? Am I going to submit to him, or are we going to try to put together a coalition to overthrow him? How are we going to handle that? So when he is reigning, there's going to be those who say, yes, we're going to submit to him. There are going to be those who say, no, we're not going to submit. Now remember, Satan is bound. Satan is not involved in this. This is man exercising his free will. And a good part of mankind is going to reject him. And that will occur until we, of course, have that big battle. But the point I'm making is this. Now watch this carefully. Those who have received Christ Jesus before he comes, when he comes, the dead in Christ are resurrected. Those who are alive are raptured and meet him in the air. And then we return to earth with him. We rule and reign with him on this earth. And during that span of 1,000 years, those who will submit to his lordship are sealed in him so that at the end of that 1,000 years, when the final battle occurs and Satan is finally, completely, totally, thoroughly overturned and defeated, all those individuals that had submitted to Christ Jesus will continue as citizens of the new heavens and the new earth, if you will, and we will be ruling and reigning over them. Now, in a nutshell, that's what we're talking about here when we talk about the composite, the remnant. When we talk about that remnant that we were talking about, God himself performed the first act of sacrifice through the animal in the Garden of Eden, and he would later, through his son Jesus the Christ, provide the ultimate blood sacrifice. Now, folks, I probably am walking on thin ice for some people as I teach this, because everybody has their own idea eschatologically, but most people can't defend what they say they believe. So I just take the Word of God line upon line, precept upon precept, and take it at face value. But when you stop and think about what we're saying here, that of all of humanity, only a remnant are going to be born again. I didn't say that. God said that. Out of all the population of the earth, only a remnant would accept Christ their Savior. In John 10:17, therefore doth my Father love me, Jesus said, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. I lay my life down that I might take it again. Now look at John 10:18. Jesus said, no man takes it from me. No man takes it from me, for I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. When you stop and realize what he's saying, no man takes it from me. What happened to Calvary? What happened to the crucifixion? Jesus says, no man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. And Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sin on this altar known as the cross. Now, I'll get here again in a moment, but let's pause here for a moment and consider something. They couldn't kill him. They couldn't kill him. Why? He had no sin. I have the power to take it up. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. They could not kill Jesus. He was God in the flesh, yes. He was so much man, it is as though he were not God. He was so much God, it is as though he were not man. He was the perfect God-man. So when you get to the cross, in the closing hours of his life, Christ had to will himself to death. They couldn't kill him. Had no sin. He had no sin. So he willed himself to death. They put a spear in his side. Blood and water came out. But Christ willed himself to death. Look at John 10:18 again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power. Dunamis. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Can't deny the word. Jesus is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. And he offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of sinful man on an altar called the cross. Now, Jesus was the final blood sacrifice for the sins of those who would receive him as Lord and Savior. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever wondered why so many tribals and so many civilizations honored the blood sacrifice? Going back to antiquity and to this day, you've got whole civilizations that embrace a blood sacrifice. Why? They don't know the Bible. Many of them have never seen a Bible, have never heard the gospel, which is why we're involved in the missions ministry we are, trying to help them understand. But why did they practice a blood sacrifice? Why did ancient civilizations put respect and hope in blood sacrifices? Why did they sacrifice their own people? Why do they sacrifice their own people today in those civilizations that have not yet come to the reality of the truth of the gospel? Jesus was the final blood sacrifice for the sins of those who would receive him as Lord and Savior. Every single animal in the Old Testament that was offered as a sin offering died, if you will, in a sense with its eyes fixed on Calvary. You think about the hundreds of thousands of lambs. You think about the hundreds and thousands of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Every last one of them, symbolically speaking, died on the altar with their eyes fixed on Calvary, where the ultimate, final sacrifice for sin would be offered on the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Word of God says, slain before the foundation of the world, meaning this, that God had this purpose and this plan in on the drawing board, if you will, in their hearts and minds, before man was ever created. The rebellion of Adam and Eve did not catch God by surprise. Sin in the Garden of Eden did not catch God by surprise. Well, then, if that did not catch God by surprise, why did God create man? Ask him when you see him. But we know this. We know that mankind is going to go on throughout all of eternity. And those who have acknowledged the Father, acknowledged the Son, received him, been born again, are going to either die and live on in eternity with him in glory, or those on planet Earth who remain here and submit and surrender to him in his messiahship, if you will, in his ruling and reigning in the last days, in that interim period there, they're going to be with him as well. But all because of the blood sacrifice. Every animal, as I said, died with his eyes fixed on Calvary. The animal that God offered as a sacrifice for sin in the Garden of Eden had done nothing wrong. That animal had done nothing to deserve death. But God was in this way showing us the penalty of sin and the consequences of sin. Now, what's the bottom line of what I'm teaching right now? All sin must die. You see, when you confess your sin, when you know you've sinned and you confess that sin, Christ has already paid for that sin. Let me demonstrate it this way. When Christ was hanging on the cross, he reached back into eternity past, to the Garden of Eden, and he pulled all the sins of those that had died with their sins and those animals to himself. Then he reached into the future, to and beyond, and he pulled all the sins of all of us who would believe in him and receive him as Lord and Savior. He pulled them to himself. So he's reached back into eternity past. He's pulled all the sins of all of those who repent to himself, embraced him. He's reached into our day and beyond, and he pulled all the sins of all of those of us who would believe, repent, and receive him as Lord and Savior. He pulled them to himself. And that is why hanging on that cross, having all the sins of antiquity past and all the sins of eternity future until such time as the end of the time, he had to say to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he was sin. The Word of God says, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Not in the denomination we belong to, not in what religious system we belong to, but in Christ Jesus, Him alone, Him and Him alone. That animal died in the Garden of Eden, as I said, had done nothing to deserve death. But God was preparing the way and showing the way. The penalty of sin, all sin has to die. That's my bottom line here. Sin must be put to death. Again, the sins of Adam and Eve were transferred to that animal. When that animal died, their sins died in that animal. How do I come to that conclusion? By the rest of the scriptures. By what Christ did on Calvary. By how God treated. God set up the sacrificial system. God set up and said what animals could be used and what animals could not be used. God set up the entire sacrificial system through Moses. So we know that He transfers sin from human beings to animals, and those animals died, those sins died in those animals. Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus had no sin. Now many tried to find a fault in Him or find a sin in Him. Many tried to accuse Him of a sin and make it stick, but they couldn't make it stick. Jesus looked at all of His detractors. Now we're talking about people who knew the Word. We're talking about people who knew the law. We're talking about the Sanhedrin. We're talking about priests. And He said, which of you can convince me of a sin? Which of you can point out one sin in my life? They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They tried hard enough, but they could never catch Him in a sin. They tried to find a fault in Him. They couldn't find it. In Luke chapter 11, verse 54, laying wait for Him and seeking, this are the detractors who hung around with Him and followed Him, always trying to listen, laying wait for Him and seeking to catch something out of His mouth that they might accuse Him. And Jesus said in John 8:46, which of you convince me of sin? Which of you can accuse me of sin? If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? You hate me? You want to put me to death? You despise me? Why do you despise me? Show me a sin in my life. And they couldn't do it. I couldn't make that statement. You probably wouldn't have to hang around me long and say, well, I see sin in your life. If nothing else, be my way I look at somebody. A disparaging look or a... And see, I know myself. I know when my attitude's wrong. I know when my reaction is wrong. I know when my emotion is wrong. I have to guard my heart constantly, as do you if you want to walk closely with the Lord. You got to guard your heart and guard your thought life. None of us could make the statement Jesus did. None of us. As a matter of fact, most of us would not want some of the people we knew in the past in our lives where we could say, can you tell me of a sin I ever committed? They say, which one? We were aware of several sins you committed. We were part of what you did. We saw you. We were around you. We knew what was going on. And that's true of all of us. Jesus and Jesus alone is the sinless Son of God. He and He alone could qualify as God's one and only acceptable sacrifice for sin. Nothing else satisfies. Nothing else satisfies. John 1:29, he was going down to John the Baptist, going down to begin his ministry of baptism. He saw Jesus walking by and he said, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. None was ever watched so closely as was Jesus. None was ever watched so closely by those who wanted to find some reason to accuse Him. None was ever examined so thoroughly as was Christ Jesus. The Sanhedrin constantly observing Him, watching Him, seeking to find a flaw in Him. All of His enemies were seeking to find a sin in His life. They were looking for sin. They wanted to find a reason to accuse Him. They were looking for sin in His life. And they could not find one area where He ever violated the Ten Commandments or the Law of Moses. And the Law of Moses, you're looking at roughly 644 laws. Roughly 600. Some say 613, some say 644. But a lot of laws. and they could not find one that he ever violated. Jesus had no sin. Therefore, if Jesus had no sin, Jesus did not deserve death. That being the case, death had no power over him. Death had no power over him. He had to will him, my Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I'm releasing my spirit. I'm willing myself to death. I've paid the price. I've taken the sins of these upon myself. And now I'm coming to you. He willed himself to death. John 10:18 again. No man takes it from me. I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. None of his enemies could find one legitimate reason or accusation against him. Why? Because Jesus was a sinless, quote, Lamb of God. As the Lamb of God, he's God's sacrifice for sin. Not Mary, not Peter, not John. Jesus and Jesus alone is a sinless Lamb of God. Now, Hebrews 9:12 makes it clear that all those animal sacrifices could not cleanse the people from their sins. Hebrews 9:12 makes that very clear. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once. There are those who teach he died multiple times. That Jesus has to keep dying and dying and dying to eradicate our sin problem. No, no, no. He died once. And in that one death, took our sins upon himself, and they were put to death in him. The sacrificial systems of animals was only temporary. That was a temporary, a vicarious means of providing an atonement for the sins of God's people. The sacrificial system of animal sacrifices were used while waiting for the offering of the final sacrifice, Jesus. The all-conclusive, ultimate offering of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, on an altar called the cross, as God's final solution for all sinners who would accept his final, ultimate, and only solution for sin. I want to close with this. Look at Cain and Abel and their knowledge of the blood sacrifice. Both knew about the requirement. Both had to know the requirement for the blood sacrifice, as witnessed by the offering of Abel. They learned it from their parents. Both Cain and Abel. Now, Cain was the elder. Cain was the elder. And they learned the requirement for the blood sacrifice from their parents. Cain was the eldest of the two. He knew full well the requirement for the blood sacrifice. But Cain was determined to exercise his right, his way, to do it his way, with the fruit of the ground. And that represents all of those who try by their own good works and self-effort to appease God for their sins. It didn't work. It didn't work for Cain, and won't work for us today. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do of ourselves that can make us acceptable to God. Only one thing can make us acceptable to God. And that is the accepting of the sinless, willing blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Father, I pray, Father, that you can take this and help your people better understand the sacrifice that you paid in order that a wretched, miserable sinner like myself could be born again, be adopted into your family. And Father, I pray that in some way we can reach many, many others with this same message, and they too will be adopted into your family because they receive Christ as the only means by which they can be born again. His blood for their sin. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.